What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. This is the program geared primarily, but not exclusively, for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got something that's been bugging you about the Catholic faith, or maybe you've been intrigued by the Catholic faith, but there's one perceived teaching that has been holding you back from pursuing it even further, we would like to talk to you today. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to talk with you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us the email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is, he is every day, the one and only Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm doing great. How about you?
Terrific, thank you. Emilio says, hi, Dr. Anders. When asked about fraternal correction, you've mentioned some guidelines by Aquinas, if I remember correctly. Where can I find them? And could you talk about this again, please?
Yeah, so you could find a pretty good discussion of it on the old Catholic Encyclopedia, which is available public domain on the internet. The website New Advent has the whole encyclopedia on there. And just look up the Spiritual Works of Mercy, look up Admonishing the Sinner, and they will lay out the principles for you, which I often enunciate. And for the sake of listeners who may not know, this is the idea. So the Catholic Church says it is in fact a work of mercy to admonish a sinner, but you know, you have to make a prudent choice about, well, when do you do that? I mean, like, do you you know, knock heads every time you see somebody spit on the sidewalk? I mean, like, what do you do? And the principles are the following, that you have an obligation to admonish the sinner when the following pertains. Number one, the sin in question is a grave one, so you don't admonish for spitting on the sidewalk. Two, the person is likely to listen to the admonition. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why is that a criterion? And the reason why is that if someone is not, Tom Price likes to use the phrase, in receive mode. If somebody's not in receive mode, then very often the admonition will harden them in their position and make it less likely that they'll come to repentance. I was reading a couple years ago about the phenomenon of resistance in psychotherapy, which is something that all therapists have to deal with, which is giving the patient really good advice and then finding that they do the opposite. And what the clinical data has shown is that's just a very natural human reaction to being told what to do. It doesn't matter if you're 2 years old or 200 years old, that you kind of instantly bristle and take a defensive posture when someone says you have to do X. And so making sure that you're not actually going to achieve the opposite effect is relevant. And then finally, you are the person who is best suited to make the admonition. And again, you can understand why. Like, there are things that you're not going to listen to when your mother tells you, but you might listen to the very same advice if your doctor tells you. Right? You know, I often get the call on the show from somebody that says, you know, I'm a good Catholic. I go to Mass, I go to communion, and I have this, you know, this sort of lapsed Catholic friend who comes with me on occasion. They always go to communion, and I know they shouldn't go to communion. What should I do about that? And I usually ask them the question, let's see, are you the person best suited to make the admonition? And in this case, I would argue you're not. There is someone whose job it is to make that admonition, and that is the ordinary minister of the Eucharist, the one actually handing out communion, which is to say the priest. So if the priest is ignorant of the situation, you could let him know. Let him make the admonition. That is actually a better way to handle that. So those are the principles.
Loback's watching on YouTube, and he says, what is the Protestant understanding of the relationship of faith and love related to faith alone? Paul places love above faith, yet seems to be submitted to faith alone. How do we understand the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians?
Sure. So you asked me about the Protestant understanding, right? Not the Catholic understanding. So there are different Protestant understandings, right? There's not just one normative Protestant position on this, but I will give you the Reformed Calvinist view, which is the one that undergirds, you know, a large chunk of American Protestantism. In the Reformed tradition, they believe that faith, just like the Catholics believe, is a supernatural gift, right? It has to be given to you by God. Unlike Catholics, they think that it's irresistible, right? Catholic Church teaches that grace can be resisted. Calvinist Church says it can't be resisted. And that along with faith, on the occasion of faith, God does two things in the soul. This, again, is according to the Protestant schema, not the Catholic. Number one, he justifies the sinner, meaning that he declares the sinner to be righteous in spite of the fact that the sinner remains sinful. And that's very different from the Catholic position, which says, no, God makes you actually righteous. He doesn't just impute righteousness to you. But Protestants also teach that along with justification comes regeneration, being born again, that really does imprint the character of Christ into the soul and begin the process of sanctification, so growing into charity. So standard Reformed doctrine does teach that saved Christians will manifest and grow in charity. The difference between the Protestant view and the Catholic view is that Protestants recognize that charity can come and go, but that one's justification by God does not come and go. So if you don't act charitable, if you lose that charity in your heart, you don't fall from a state of free justification into not being justified because of that. Whereas the Catholic position is the only faith that justifies, i.e. makes you right with God, is what's called formed faith. That is faith working through love. If it's not working through love, then it's not justifying in Catholic theology.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, we want you to be inspired. We want you to grow in your faith, and following the footsteps of the saints is a great way to do that. You can actually subscribe to receive The Daily Saint, featuring a brief biography delivered to your email inbox every day. Start now and let the intercession and witness of the saints draw you closer to God. It's available now at EWTN.com/Daily Saint. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Andrea in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, watching us on EWTN television today. Andrea, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. My name is Andrea. I'm calling a question for you about my friend, who we've been lifelong friends, okay? Since Catholic grade school and high school and through marriage. She goes to Mass Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, daily Mass, okay? And but she doesn't go on Saturday all the time in the evening when you have the vigil, and she doesn't sometimes go on Sundays. She's really not fulfilling her obligation, is she, for Sunday or Saturday?
No. The Church requires that Catholics attend Mass, Catholic Mass, on Sundays and holy days of obligation. If she's not doing that, then she's not fulfilling her canonical obligation.
Well, what do you say to somebody who goes to daily Mass at her convenience, Tuesday,
Thursday? Let me ask you a question, Andrea. Is your friend aware that there is a Sunday obligation?
Oh, absolutely.
Then you say nothing. You say nothing. You do nothing. This is not your responsibility. If she didn't know, if she were ignorant, then you could inform her of her obligation. But if she knows about the obligation and doesn't meet it, then it is absolutely not your job to get her to Mass, right? Unless she had some physical disability that kept her, then you could give her a ride or something. But, I mean, this is where we apply Jesus's teaching about the splinter in your neighbor's eye and the log in your own. It's not good for your soul, like, or your relationship with her to take on the responsibility of her moral obligation to God, right? Again, if she were ignorant, you could inform her. If she were invalid or otherwise indisposed, you could make it possible for her. But you don't need to be her conscience for her. That's going to, it's not going to work. You're not going to persuade her. It might embitter her, make her less likely to go, and it puts you in a deuce of a position, and the church doesn't ask you to do that.
So I think you would agree that in general, you have a more low-key air about you than, say, I do.
Do you say? Yeah. So
there are a lot of people listening that are more like you.
Okay.
But there's also a lot of people listening that are more like me.
Okay.
What advice would you give to those that are more like me who it just bugs the socks off of them when they see people doing stuff they hadn't ought to be doing?
You know, okay, two things. First of all, you know, there are people who have the football coach personality, Jack Williams, who are actually able to bring that to bear in a way that moves other people to act, right? If you can bring kind of an air of authority and your personality is commanding and you can get in somebody's face and going, dude, what is up with you in your Sunday obligation? Like, what the heck are you doing? Why are you leaving this thing aside? And you can wake somebody up to the moral responsibility, then by all means do that, all right? I would argue, Mr. Football Coach, that there are few people who have that kind of personality and carry that kind of personal command in their demeanor that can effectively move the other person, right? And my sense is, I'm just guessing here, that Andrea said this is a lifelong friend. I'm assuming they've had this conversation. It hasn't worked, right? And you know, I would say that Jesus was unconcerned, or he does not give any evidence of concern, when people did not accept his message. In fact, he told the disciples, if they don't accept you, just wipe the dust off your feet and go to the next town. And when they rejected him because of his teaching on the Eucharist in John chapter 6, he lets them go, then turns to the disciples and says, off you go. You guys going to leave too? Right? I mean, Christ preaches the truth. He seeks to elicit conversion, but he's not in the coercion business. He's in the invitational business. And you know, he was okay with it if they didn't listen. He said, that's, you know, some have eyes to see and ears to hear and others don't. And, you know, my job is to preach the kingdom of God.
Is that helpful for you, Andrea?
Yes, it is. The only problem, just one other question. Thank you so much. You're wonderful. But she goes to communion on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. But then, say, once in a while, she'll skip Mass on Sunday. But that's a sin.
Yeah, sure. I agree with you. My point is that if your friend knows about the obligation, then informing her of the obligation probably isn't going to move the needle on this. And you know, the most effective way to influence other people's behavior is to demonstrate the behavior you want them to emulate and to do it with love and charity in a way that makes it intrinsically attractive. And, you know, there's a kind of stereotype about the school marmish, you know, ruler-bearing Catholic, the nun from all the comic books, who makes the Catholic faith seem very unattractive because of their officious manner and their demanding nature. And there's something to that stereotype, right? And my suggestion would be, don't be that stereotype. You know, Mother Teresa did not try to proselytize people. I mean, emphatically, like very avowedly, she wasn't trying to proselytize people. What she wanted to do was follow the admonition of Jesus, who said, do your good works in front of men, that they may see them and give glory to God in heaven. And so when you make fulfilling your Sunday obligation and being a devout Catholic seem like an intrinsically attractive proposition, then your friend is more likely to be drawn to your arduous charity, right, than she is to your scolding admonition. That's simply my point. And I think that's more in accord with the example of Christ.
God bless you, Andrew. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Aaron is in Idaho Falls, Idaho, listening on our great affiliate Salt and Light Radio. Aaron, you're on with Dr. Andrews.
Oh, thank you, guys. I really have waited a long time to make this phone call because it's kind of tender to my heart, but I grew up LDS. I read the Book of Mormon when I was 14 and felt it was the Word of God. I got a feeling of Christ forgiving my sins through the Book of Mormon, reading the Book of Mormon. I went on a mission. The Catholic priests were always so nice to invite us in when we happened to knock on their door. I met lots of good Catholics that became my friends in law school. They always invited us to the Red Mass, which was apparently a law day that they'd have really friendly people there. And the other day, I went to a Catholic Mass with a friend, and they were taking on new members, and one of the new members was a guy I used to count tithing on for my church. And I thought, wow, that's, he's kind of obviously done this other thing. But this is the thing, it's like if I wasn't LDS, I would be Catholic. I mean, Catholics are the greatest religion I've seen, that apart from my own. But the question that I have is, how does that interact? When you have people come in from other faith traditions that bring strongly held beliefs, and for instance, the Book of Mormon, I realize the Book of Mormon's made fun of all over the world, and the Book of Mormon musical is really pokes a lot of fun at it. It's been a big business, I think, in Broadway. And I know there's some issues with the Book of Mormon historically, and in the British Museum, it'll show you that there's really no proof of archaeology of the Book of Mormon, or the DNA evidence is lacking as to past. So it's really hard to understand how this all fits together with regard to when you have, because I realize your topic today is for non-Catholics. If you're coming in and saying, well, maybe the Catholics are a good religion to be a part of, but then you've also got these beliefs that you bring with you. How do you reconcile that, Dr. Andrews?
Yeah, I profoundly appreciate the question. And I want to say that, first of all, believe it or not, there were a couple of Mormons that played a role, not a major role, but a not a meaningless role in my conversion to Catholicism, not to Mormonism, but to Catholicism. And I'll tell you the story. When I was still an evangelical Protestant, I was living in Cahaba Heights, Alabama. I got a knock on my door one day, and two guys that looked like they were young enough to be my kids, today, but had elder written on their white shirts and black pants and bicycles, and you know who these guys were, and I knew who they were too instantly, came to my door, and they wanted to talk to me about religion. And of course, they were missionaries from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they were trying to proselytize me. They were trying to present arguments for me to consider the Mormon tradition. And one of them was basically the following. You see all these different, this myriad Protestant denominations out there that can't agree on the interpretation of the Bible. Don't you think you need a single voice that can authoritatively interpret Scripture? That's obviously the Mormon prophet. And I remember at the time, because I was still committed to the, at that time, I was committed to the principle of denominationalism. I'm no longer committed to that principle. I said, well, guys, I don't agree with your premise because I'm okay with denominationalism. But if I did agree with the premise, it seems to me that there's somebody who has a stronger claim to being the authoritative interpreter of sacred scripture than the dude in Salt Lake City. It's a guy wearing white robes over in Rome who's been doing that for a lot longer, And they said, the Pope, and they had their reasons for rejecting the papacy. But I've always, it was kind of amusing to me, but it also got me thinking, what about denominationalism and should there be an authoritative voice? And when I, years later, for different reasons, began to consider the doctrine of the papacy, I looked back on the conversation I had with those Mormon fellows who put a challenge to my Protestant denominationalism, so I appreciated them. When I was getting closer to becoming Catholic, but working through some stumbling blocks, you know, one obviously that came up for me was Catholic teaching on human sexuality, in particular, Church's teaching on contraception. And there's a Journal of Religion and Public Life. It's ecumenical, but it has a strongly Catholic flair to it. You may have heard of it. It's called First Things. It was founded by Richard John Newhouse, now deceased. And anyway, this particular issue of First Things that I picked up had an article by a OBGYN arguing against the use of contraception, and the author was a member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And he was basically making a very natural law Catholic argument against contraception as a Mormon. And I thought, well, I'll be darned. I learned something else from a Mormon. You know, that was very interesting. Recently, I've been reading a little bit of Dan McClellan, who's a Mormon biblical scholar, a higher critical scholar, who I find interesting. Don't necessarily agree with everything he says, but he's kind of interesting to me. So I've had some positive interactions with Mormons in the past, and I appreciate them. The funniest one I think I ever had was a fellow that tried to evangelize me in a tea shop in a mall in Birmingham, and I find it amusing because it's kind of like a Baptist evangelizing in a saloon. You know, like Mormons don't drink hot drinks. They don't have caffeinated beverages. And I thought, well, if I were a Mormon and I wanted to find non-Mormons, probably a coffee or tea shop's a good place to go and hang out, you know, and that's where he kind of tried to get me. But in answer to your specific question, I just wanted to let you know that I have some appreciation. In answer to your specific question, the church's been doing this a very long time. And one of the nice things about the Catholic faith is it's Catholic in many senses. It's Catholic, of course, in the sense of being universal across the world, but it's also Catholic in the sense in that it invites in the true and the good, whatever its origin. And there's a theology about this. And St. Augustine wrote that the church's ability to absorb and incorporate non-Christian elements or non-Catholic elements is represented allegorically by the Israelites plundering the Egyptians as they left Egypt, right? They went to their oppressors and took the riches of Egypt with them into the Promised Land, or at least on their trek to the Promised Land. And Augustine's point was that the church has been doing this, right? It turns to the wisdom of the Greeks and the philosophers and other traditions, and it incorporates elements. If you travel to Italy today, you will find many churches in small towns and villages with names like Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, Saint Mary on top of Minerva, right? Because that means ancient Christians took a pagan shrine to a Roman goddess and transformed it into a shrine to the Blessed Virgin. No, you fundamentalists, that doesn't mean that we worship the Blessed Virgin Mary as if she were Minerva. We know the difference. It means that the Catholic Church didn't just raise these things to the ground. It took the religious impulse that is universal. Luigi Gissani, the great Catholic apologist who influenced the last four popes that we've had, has a book called The Religious Impulse, right? It took that natural religious impulse that was gave expression to itself in these different forms and rites of different traditions and then found ways to baptize them and incorporate them. So, you know, if a member of the Church of Latter-day Saints became Catholic, I'm presuming they would abandon belief in the divine inspiration of the Book of Mormon, but they could maintain a literary, philosophico-religious appreciation for its content, and also deeply appreciate the role that it played in their own formation, but would need to be critically aware of the way that it might have subtly affected their consciousness in ways that would maybe not accord with the Catholic disposition, and they'd have to kind of work on that over the years. I mean, I know as a former Protestant, I find little hints of Protestantism bubbling up in my affections sometimes, and I have to sort of critically examine them.
God bless you, Aaron. Thanks so much for the call today. 833-288-3986 is our toll-free number. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Right back to the phones we go on a Thursday edition of EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We head now to the Republic of Texas. Jeannie is a first-time caller in Dallas listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jeannie, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to know the appropriateness of applause in a mass. It's come up a couple times. For example, we had a beautiful young guy play a piano solo at the end of communion, and the whole church erupted in applause. And then, you know, there's been other occasions where a choir piece was sung and everybody applauds. But then there's also been a time when the priest at the end of the mass would thank the altar servers and the ushers and have everybody applaud them. So I just wanted to know what is appropriate.
Yeah, so there are two schools of thought on this, as you might imagine, and they relate to several different issues. So one is what is called for in the rubrics for mass. The rubrics is a set of official instructions that the church gives us on how to celebrate the sacrament, how to celebrate the rite. And you will not find in the rubrics any instructions commanding the laity to applaud, or for the priest to applaud, for that matter. And there is a position that says, if it's not in the rubrics, you can't do it. And there'd be good reason that it's not in the rubrics. And I think that's probably true, right? You know, that there's a certain kind of reverence and tone that the rubrics are meant to elicit. And so if the rubrics don't call for it, we don't have any business innovating. There's another point of view that is more like, if the rubrics don't forbid it, then we can maybe do it, right? A little bit more liberal, but I don't mean that in a political sense. You know, just a little bit more loosey-goosey about the thing. My own bias in terms of what is the mind of the church on this would definitely lean more in the let's do what the rubrics say rather than excuse what they don't explicitly forbid. But I'm also keenly aware that in the list of liturgical sins, the things that you could do wrong, that applause is probably low on the list compared to some of the other liturgical offenses that are out there. And so, you know, if I walk in a parish that isn't my own and people, you know, hold hands during the Our Father or break out in applause or something like that, you know, I'm not going to get that ruffled about it personally. You know, I'm not going to become that indignant about it. And I think that'd be a misuse of my spiritual energies, if you will, during the Mass. The other aspect is not just what the rubrics say, but it is precisely the theology of the Mass itself, and that is that the participants, the celebrant in the Mass and all the participants, are not there as performers. If they are conceived as performers, then the audience is God. And God doesn't have hands. He's not going to applaud. God's response to our appropriate behavior at Mass is going to be in the spiritual realm of an increase of grace. And while we're on the question of what is appropriate behavior at Mass, it's a lot more than just literally following the rubrics. That real reverence is not just about where you put your knees. It is far more about where you put your heart. And one of the things that will kill the spiritual efficacy of any Mass for anybody is going to Mass with the disposition to be critical of my neighbor. If I'm there primarily, or I'm heavily motivated by passing judgment on the guy next to me, we have a parable about that in the Gospels. It's the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? And the Pharisee is grateful that he's not the tax collector and he's so much more righteous. And of course, Jesus says it's the tax collector who goes home justified. So while I probably would not call for applause, I'm keenly aware that the man applauding like a madman next to me may be more righteous than I, and I need to be careful about the log in my own eye.
It's interesting because our family grew up in a parish in Iowa under the patronage of Pope St. Pius X, who once famously said, "It's not fitting to give honor," or I can't remember the exact wording, but it isn't fitting to applaud a servant in his master's house.
Right. That's a good it's a good quote. Yeah.
Thanks, Jeannie. We really appreciate the phone call today. Jeff is up next in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jeff, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi. I am wondering about situation, you know, recently a lot of political issues come out on the news, especially with Iran, all of that, and you know, you get from time to time legitimate you know, commentary from the Pope. Not, you get a lot of illegitimate too, people that no telling where it comes from. But my question is for Catholics, you know, what is the obligation to agree with the Pope on something, or, you know, submission when it comes to things that you may disagree
about? Yeah, thanks. Appreciate it. So, obviously, if the Pope makes a pronouncement on political policy or international policy, this is not a dogma of the Catholic faith. It's not something that he has received from revelation from the deposit of faith. And so it is absolutely not subject to the assent of supernatural faith. It's not that at all. And so dissenting from the Pope is not heresy in this case. Nor is it something essentially entailed by a dogma of the faith by some sort of logical deduction, which requires a firm and irrevocable assent, even though it doesn't rise quite to the standard of the assent of faith in something as divine revelation. It is, in fact, the Pope's prudential judgment. It is his attempt to apply the dogmatic and moral content of the Catholic faith to a concrete historical situation and to make a judgment about its appropriateness. Now, I would argue that the Church talks about this, and it says that what we owe in this case is not the assent of faith, but the religious submission of mind and will. That doesn't mean that you have to blindly give assent to everything the Pope says. It at the very least, maybe a bit more than this, but at the very least, it means that I recognize the Pope's right to be the spokesperson for the Catholic faith when it comes to these kinds of interventions. In the same way that I recognize that it is the purview of my parish priest to decide, like, whether the Knights of Columbus or the Women's Bible Study gets the parish hall on Tuesday nights. Right? That, I don't have that job, he does. I may think he's mistaken. I may have some good reason why I think he's mistaken. But at the end of the day, he's the decider and I'm not. And when the Church is called upon to make a public intervention, that's the Pope's job, not me. Now, you know, I might have one opinion over my dinner table, but as somebody who is responsible personally, this is just me and Jack here, it doesn't apply to you, but as somebody who is responsible for representing the Church in the public sphere, namely through the airwaves, you're not going to catch me publicly disagreeing with a Pope's prudential judgment on the airwaves, right? I have once or twice in the past. I kind of regret doing that. And I've made it a point for several years to just not speak against anything that the Holy See says publicly, right? May hold a different opinion in private, but that's the Pope's job to speak on these public issues. I would raise the bar a little bit higher and say that religious submission of mind and will means that you owe the Pope a really reverent, respectful hearing. Like, very often when our pastors make interventions in the civil realm, in the prudential order, what prompts our disagreement first is an ideological commitment to a school of thought, not deep, studied, historical, embedded knowledge of the subject matter. Now, obviously, you know, let's take the war in Iran, for example. If you're a policy expert on Iran and you've spent, you know, the last 45 years of your life studying it, you're in a better position to make reasoned judgments about the prudence of a Pope's remark if he remarks on something like that. Most of us aren't in that position, and we're just more likely to align with our political tribe, and our resistance to the Pope's remarks is, you know, we're aligned with this or that party or this or that ideology. The Church does say something very specific about that kind of dissent. It says there's no place for ideology in Catholic doctrine. Right. And that's the moral theology of is a completely different order. It's not left. It's not right. And so, like, check yourself, examine yourself, you know, how much of this is loyalty to my party, to my tribe, to my ideological tradition, how much it is because I really have expert, detailed, not prudential knowledge of this situation. And I think the Pope is factually wrong. And here are my reasoned arguments in favor of that. You know, that's a different thing. But the short answer is you don't have to agree with the Pope when he makes prudential interventions. I will give you a very famous example of a doctor of the Church who manifestly disagreed with a prudential judgment of a Pope about a matter of grave importance. And that was Saint Doctor of the Church, John Henry Newman. All right. Newman really, really, really did not like Pius IX. And he thought that Pius IX made some really bad decisions. And astonishingly, while Newman accepted and believed with supernatural faith the dogma of papal infallibility, Newman thought that it was an error, not that the dogma was an error, but he thought it was poor judgment to define it. He thought it should have been left not defined. And he expressed that opinion, right, that I believe it because the church has taught it. I think the church shouldn't have taught it. Now, I don't necessarily agree with Newman's judgment, but I point it out as an illustration of the subtlety with which a person of Newman's stature could, in fact, disagree with a prudential intervention, namely the decision to call the First Vatican Council, and nevertheless give assent to the dogma while disagreeing that it should have been dogmatized about. And of course, the church had no problem with that and raised Newman to the level of a doctor of the church. Now, again, none of us have the kind of detailed historical knowledge of the church that Newman had, right? And he was eminently qualified to form historical judgments about the Catholic Church and to express those opinions in a prudential way.
Thanks so much, Jeff. We appreciate the call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Sean is up next in Fort Perry, Ontario, listening on the Amazon Echo. Sean, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Good afternoon, Dr. David. I have a question about the presence of a feast of a certain saint in the missal that's used in the United States. In Canada, we have a Sunday missal specifically for Canada, but when it comes to the weekday missal, we use the one that's provided for the United States. And I have, just like Tom Price, quite a devotion to St. Thomas More. And I cannot find a feast of St. Thomas More anywhere in the United States weekday missal. I'm wondering if it's an alternative or an optional feast, or it's just not there at all.
So it is celebrated. And, you know, I am not an expert on liturgy, and I know that when it comes to feast days, there are options about how they're rank ordered. That's not my field. Right, but I can tell you it is a feast of the lectionary, and it is celebrated, and I know because Tom gets excited about it every year.
Yeah, and it's I have a daily missal, or you know, and it also has the Sundays. It has every year of the liturgical year. It has both weekday cycles. It has all three weekend cycles, and it does have a page in the back for St. Thomas More. So I don't know what to say beyond that, but.
Yeah.
We appreciate the phone call, Sean. Thanks so much. 833-288-EWTN. Want to tell you about Blessed to Play with our good friend Ron Meyer. You can hear it Sunday afternoons at 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Ron talks with athletes and sports professionals about the role that faith plays in their lives. That's Blessed to Play with Ron Meyer, Sunday afternoons, 4:30 Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here on many of these EWTN affiliates. Stations. Coming up next is Open Line Thursday. The host on Thursday, Father Gerald Murray. That's coming up next on many of these stations. Next up is Laura in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Laura, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Yes, I was calling in regards to an earlier call with, I believe it was Andrea.
Yeah.
About her friend regarding church worship.
You're not her friend, are you, Laura?
No. The body of Christ is to be, I mean, I was like thinking to myself, we're in a quagmire with trying to be our whole body of Christ, where each of us are, you know, born in creation to be like possibly a John the Baptist. Some of us are quieter, like St. Joseph. So there's like we're in between, especially nowadays, you know, not to speak or to speak. And I was reflecting on your answer, but I also was thinking, how do we know that this friend wasn't her light, where she would reflect a little bit more on her growth in spiritual worship?
Sure. So the decision about admonishing a sinner is, of course, always a prudential one. And earlier in the show, I laid out the principles that moral theology gives us about when you admonish. And one is it has to be a serious matter. Two is the person is likely to listen. And three is you're the best person to make the admonition. Well, determining whether something is a grave matter is fairly straightforward. Determining whether the person's likely to listen and whether you're the person best suited to make the admonition obviously requires intimate knowledge of the situation and knowledge of oneself, right? Because it'd be easy for a kind of a busybody to justify with spurious answers to those last two questions. But there's no single rule you could give. You know, let me give you a trivial example. I try to get my whole family to eat healthily. I try to get them to eat their green vegetables and their leafy greens and so forth. And I know that there are certain vegetables that I can get my carnivorous family to eat fairly consistently. There are some that are just not going to go down. And I can sit there and, you know, bang the drum and praise the polyphenol content and the antioxidant content of the healthiest vegetable on the planet. But I'm wasting my breath and alienating myself from him in the process because I know that this is a vegetable that they are just fundamentally not going to eat, right? That's obviously not about sin, but it's an illustration of the principle that I have intimate knowledge of their likes and dislikes. I know what's going to land and what's going to not. And in a particular concrete historical situation, it may very well be that Andrea knows that no intervention she has thought of is going to work. That's why she called me. Right, to figure out what else she could do that could get the job done. And the truth of the matter is Andrea knows her friend better than I do. And if Andrea hasn't been able to persuade her to meet her Sunday obligation, Andrea's probably not going to be able to persuade her to meet her Sunday obligation. And my concern is that Andrea's anxiety is going to end up being harmful to her, right? Or people like that, not just Andrea specifically, but that Christ talks about this a number of times in the Gospels. That we are to take the log from our own eye and not the splinter from our neighbor's, and that we are to be like the tax collector and not the Pharisee who gives thanks that he's righteous because he follows all the rules and the tax collector doesn't. And that is an attitude that is way, way, way too easy to fall into, right, in the Catholic Church. If it were possible to get everybody to do what they were supposed to do just by being morally indignant, I mean, that would be a very different universe than the one we live in. And typically, you know, what happens is someone who has the kind of charism of a John Paul II, because of his demeanor, because of his obvious love for Christ and the Church and the Eucharist and the people of God, could stand up and make pronouncements about human sexuality and entice a generation to listen to him. When another pope with the same doctrine, but a different gifting, would not have been successful. You know, when Paul VI wrote Humana Vitae, he was universally ridiculed, even within the Catholic world. And many bishops and many lay people just thumbed their nose at him. But John Paul II was able to turn around, 30 years later, and produce Theology of the Body, and was hailed as, the great prophet, the Catholic prophet answering the sexual revolution. Go figure, right? That's my point. It's just not everybody's gifting to do that. It's not their place in the life of their neighbor to do that. If, and Jack pointed this out on the last call, some people have a personality and maybe a gifting and a presence that will make them more effective at that than other people. But you have to know yourself and your audience pretty darn well to go in with that kind of bold confidence, lest you actually get more of the problem rather than less.
Permission to create an analogy out of historical speculation.
Let's do it.
I could imagine a scenario where the nagging of Saint Monica would only drive her son, St. Augustine, deeper into his woeful ways. But she backed off, chose to take the path of praying for him. And that may very well, we don't know, it may very well have prepared his heart so that he could receive the words of St. Ambrose when he heard them.
And you know what she did? That's a great analogy. What she did, she put him in the path of Ambrose. She put him in the path of Ambrose. The line, "Are you the person best suited to make the admonition?" was not true of Monica at the end of the day. But it was true of his friend who gave him the biography of St. Anthony, and of Ambrose, who taught him the right way to interpret Scripture. So there were other Catholics in his life that brought him around to his mother's religion through her prayers, and she, through her persistence, was able to move him to be in their orbit.
Does that help a little bit, Laura?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you for the phone call. We appreciate it. Javier is up next in San Antonio, Texas, listening at EWTN.com. Javier, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. So my question is about the book of 1 Samuel and the Catholic interpretation of that book, specifically with regards to Saul and his journey from anointing and then ultimately to demise. When it speaks of the Spirit of God, is that the Holy Spirit? Is that what's being mentioned, or is that something else?
When the Old Testament talks about the Spirit of God, Catholic interpretation understands that as a reference to the Holy Spirit, yes, as in the third person of the Trinity. Now, it's important to recognize that the Old Testament teaching on the ministry of the Spirit is more restricted than what you get in the New and what you get in developed Catholic dogma. And very often in the Old Testament, the Spirit comes to empower people for specific works of service towards the nation of Israel, and not necessarily to renew them interiorly in grace. And so you will have Spirit-empowered people, and I'm putting that a little bit in quotes, who are nevertheless immoral people. And a good example would be Samson, the judge Samson, who is empowered by God to defeat Israel's enemies, the Philistines. But obviously, Samson is nobody's idea of a saint or a moral exemplar. And that's still the case, by the way, in the New Testament and in Catholic theology, in that it is possible to operate, say, with charismatic spiritual gifts, teaching in tongues, prophecy, and so forth. And they can be real gifts. They could actually be from the Spirit of God, and yet to do so without charity. I mean, that's something that Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 13. So the fullness of the Spirit's ministry is one that not only empowers for these specific acts of service, but transforms the inner person into the likeness and image of Jesus. And so that there's a fuller development of the work of the Spirit in the New Testament that takes several strands of Old Testament theology and blends them together.
And very quickly, we'll head to Gene, a first-time caller in the great state of New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Just about a minute left with Dr. Anders. Gene, what's your question today?
Yes, hi. Thanks for taking the question. I was with a friend of mine this past weekend who is a Catholic, was baptized, but probably hasn't been to church in 30 years. And I was conflicted because when it was time to go to Holy Communion, I didn't know whether or not he was going to go. And if he did, not being in a state of grace, I didn't know if it was my obligation maybe tell him not to go or just let it happen. And the same would happen with like a family member. If I'm in a similar situation, I'm not sure what I should do.
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So, you know, one thing I really appreciate about the liturgy that's celebrated in the chapel at EWTN is that the clergy here take that problem away from you entirely, because before every Mass, they make an announcement inviting Catholics that are in the state of grace to partake of Holy Communion. If anyone's conscious of grave sin, to go to sacramental confession before they go to communion. And if someone is not Catholic, to pray for the unity of the Church in union with Christ, but to remain seated in their pew and not go to communion. And so the most appropriate way to handle this is from the ambo by those who are given the charge of overseeing the proper celebration of the Mass. It is a shame that the laity would feel the necessity to take on this responsibility that really should be handled by the ministers of the Eucharist.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, sitting in today for Tom Price. We hope you'll join us tomorrow and every day, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Until we get together next time, God bless.